We turn again this morning to Matthew chapter 28 as we're doing this short series. Well, I say short. I don't know if it's that short, but short series, I think, on the Great Commission. Maybe it's long for a series on just these few verses. I'm not sure. I'm going to work hard today to put a lot of content into the message. So I'm feeling like we won't have time with the few weeks we're spending on this to get at everything going on here, but we'll do our best. So for the next few weeks, we're looking at the Great Commission, and then we will, Lord willing, move into the book of 1 Corinthians. And I again would ask you to be praying for me as I'm preparing for that. Always, always, please pray for the preaching of God's word, for those who preach it, and then also for our reception of it. Because we're not just studying a textbook here. We're not just looking to have our heads grow in knowledge. We definitely want that to happen, but ultimately we want our whole being, our minds and our hearts to be transformed powerfully through this word. That's what we're after. So we should go before our God and beg his help in this, not just on Sundays, but every day, looking forward to times together in the Word. So I encourage you to do that. Let's read again, though, this morning, Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Reading of God's word. Let's pray. Great God, we do ask you to use this word in our hearts. May we not merely be instructed. God, may we be changed. We believe in the Father. We believe in the Son. We believe in the Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we ask now in the name of the Son for the Holy Spirit. Work. Work, we pray, to bear the fruit of this word in our minds, our hearts, and our lives. For we do ask it with confidence and joy. In the name of him who has all authority, in Christ's name, amen. So last week we looked at the prelude to the Great Commission, what is often called the Great Announcement. Jesus' words there in verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And now we're going to be looking at the therefore. Now we're going to be diving into the mission that he, as the one who has all authority, gives to his people. The commission, go. Go. Make disciples of all nations. And this morning we're going to be focusing primarily on the word go and all nations. And next week we're going to be digging into some specifics of the make disciples aspect of it, defining the mission further in terms of what that means. But I want us to start, I don't want us to do that apart from really understanding what Christ says here regarding go to all nations. As this commission is given in Mark, he says, go into all the world, preaching this gospel. So let's begin with that. And the first thing we should notice is something that should be really obvious but very important. This commission is a call to action. Go. It's a call to action. Don't just think it's a good idea. Don't just imagine going. Don't just desire to go. Go. You hope that all nations hear the good news. Great! Jesus doesn't say hope. You would love for people who've never heard the gospel to become disciples of Jesus and be freed from their sins and escape hell and be given heaven and brought into the body of Christ. Great! Jesus says, go and do it. Now again, this is an obvious point, but I really feel the need to point it out. When I think about myself, when I think about our church, when I think about just Christians in general, is it not so easy to just put it off? Is it not so easy to think so much about what we have to do right here and to get just so caught up in our own little agendas that we hear this commission and we say, yeah, boy, that's great. That'd be really neat. Boy, we want to see the nations hear the good news. But when's the last time we did something to make it happen? You've got to ask that of yourself. I have to ask this of myself. When is the last time I actually did something to spread the gospel? You say, well, what do you want me to become a missionary? Isn't that kind of where we jump? The preacher's getting all mad, and he's, when's the last time you did something? And then we go, well, I can't be a missionary. We just jump to the most extreme possible scenario. Let me be clear. I'm not talking about you becoming a missionary, although that could be great. I mean, be careful, because we may not want you to be a missionary. We might say, no, we don't want to send you. I remember one time a professor was talking about this, and he goes, we should be wanting to send our best and our brightest. And I went, oh, dang. I wouldn't mind going someday. Oh, well. Well, if they're not willing, you know, give us a call. You may not be called to be a missionary. Let's not jump there, though. When we think about, when's the last time I actually did something to spread the gospel? We shouldn't jump there. We should think, have I prayed? Have I given? Have I actively supported? Not just thought it would be a good idea. We do this with our finances and giving to the church, don't we? When we're in a position where we're kind of scrimping by financially, we think, it'll be so great someday when I have all this money and I can start giving to the church, as if there's a minimum amount of money that you have to start giving. Like, you can't give any until you're writing $200 on that check. If you give something less than that, that's just silly. So you gotta wait till you really have money and then you start kicking it in. Then you start giving. No, that's just an excuse, isn't it? And the same thing goes with go make disciples of all nations. We're all called to engage and to be doing something. It's a call to action. Secondly, we need to note It's a call to outward-facing action. It's a call to outward-facing action. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean, in other words, that it doesn't allow us just to take care of business at home. It does not allow us to just take care of business at home. Now hear me correctly. I'm not saying we shouldn't take care of business at home. That's where we start. We have to take care of business at home. And when we get to the make disciples part, we realize, oh, this isn't just go and make converts. As I said last week, it's a command to go and then stay. So we go, we make disciples, but then throughout our lives, we continue being disciples, teaching them all that I have commanded you. It's a lifelong thing. So every church needs, every family, every person as an individual needs to recognize that you gotta take care of business at home. You have to be pursuing your own spiritual growth. We as a church have to always be discipling us, right? Working together to continue growing wherever we might be. As families, we need to be thinking about our children, taking care of our children. But here's the deal. We're not taking care of our children. We're not living as proper disciples as a church. We're not acting properly at home if we're not always looking away from ourselves and acting in outreach to those around us. In other words, there's not really a separation from taking care of business at home and getting out of the house when it comes to the Church of Jesus Christ. There's no such thing as a church, a real church, that just stays at home. That's not a house lived in by the Holy Spirit. You get what I'm saying? If you're a house filled with the Holy Spirit, disciples of Jesus Christ, you're going to be looking outward. You're going to be acting outward. To take care of business as a family, to disciple our children, we need to constantly be teaching them to look out, to look outward. Outward-facing action, to be taking care of others. That's our business, giving ourselves away to the world. Now, this is radical, and we need to recognize that it would have been radical for the disciples to hear this. Because these were Jews that were first given this commission. And God promised in the Old Testament that his people would one day break the bounds of Israel and burst forth, and that people from all nations would come streaming in. We read recently about this at 5 o'clock gospel in the book of Micah, where nations come to Zion. So it's talked about, it's proclaimed in the Old Testament. But here it's actually taking place. And so when Jesus says, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, boom, he's marking a radical turning point. He's saying the time of fulfillment of those promises has come. And you Jews who are just focused on being Jews, they were very ethnocentric. They were called to be ethnocentric. He's now saying, my gospel is a gospel that reconciles you not only to me, to God, it reconciles the nations to each other. So we read this about this in Ephesians 2, where the Apostle Paul talks about the church, and he says, of the Gentiles, you were once strangers and aliens to the covenant of promise. But by Christ Jesus, he has brought you near. And he says in 2:14, he says of Jesus, for he himself is our peace. Peace between Jew and Gentile. Peace between nations. He has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Did you hear that? The gospel of Jesus Christ is a gospel, is a good news of reconciliation to God. All sinners reconciled to God through the work of Jesus Christ. But Paul says, it is God's desire to reconcile not only you personally to God, but to reconcile all of us to God and to each other, and to bring us together into reconciliation. God's plan of redemption in Jesus Christ is cosmic. It's not just about us as individuals. It's about God making a new humanity. We see this taking place in the passage we read earlier in the service in Acts 10, don't we? And if we read the earlier part of that chapter, we'd see Peter struggle with this. Before Peter actually goes to the house of Cornelius and preaches this gospel to the Gentiles and then witnesses them receiving the Holy Spirit and says, who can deny baptism? He had to see a vision and receive a specific command by God to even show up in Cornelius' house. And we read then earlier in Acts 10, he's on the roof of the house taking a nap, which kids back in those days, they had like flat roofs. Don't imagine him like climbing up onto your roof and taking a nap, and don't try that at home, right? They had flat roofs, so they used them like porches. So it was like he was on the deck taking a nap. He falls asleep, and he sees this vision of a sheet being lowered with all these unclean animals on it. And he hears God's voice say, take and eat. And he's like, I can't. Those are unclean. Those are forbidden by the law. They're the sign of a separation between the nation of Israel and the other nations. We are wholly distinct people. We don't mingle with the Gentiles. You gave us these food laws. As an example of that, he said, I've never eaten anything unclean. I can't do it. And God says, what I declare clean, don't consider unclean. And then this guy shows up and says, hey, Cornelius wants you to come and talk to him. And Peter realizes God wasn't saying this just about diet. He was talking about the Gentiles. He needed a vision though. But the vision came. It was hard for him. But God convinced him. Go to all the nations. The life of the church is a life of outward action. Now I want us to notice something here. And think about something together. Very important. This doesn't just mean, this command to go to all the nations doesn't just mean that we go to those who are geographically distant from us. Now, it's easy to think that, but let's just think for a minute about this. The typical view has always been for a long time that go make disciples of all nations actually requires that you leave your nation. And historically, or at different times in history, that's been the case for a lot of particular churches. But it wasn't the case in the New Testament church, and it's not the case for us today. In other words, although there have been times where to go into all the nations meant you actually had to go to a different nation, there's also been times where going to all nations meant turn and talk to the person living next door to you who is of a different nation. And that happens in the early church, because nations were brought together in close proximity. Jews were living within the bounds. Gentiles were living within the bounds of Israel. And we need to recognize that it's happened for us today. That the nations are being brought to us. That we have the opportunity as as churches, to look more like heaven, as individual churches, to look more like heaven's gonna look than at many times in history. Because at many times in history, we were literally separated from nations. Not so anymore. God is bringing the nations to us in America. He's bringing the nations to us. So this call to us specifically to go and make disciples of all nations does not only mean leaving our borders. It means turning to our neighbors and embracing them and integrating them into the church. So for us, this call to action is a call to outward facing action aimed at integration. Aimed at bringing people of different cultures, different races, into our church. Now, we have to digest this. Because this is not exactly what we're used to. We're used to hiring professionals that we give some money to, not a lot. You don't want rich missionaries. That's always a bad idea for some reason. I don't know why, but that's just established. But you give them a little money, you buy them a plane ticket, and they fly over and they deal with the messy natives. They deal with those people over there. And all the stuff that comes with navigating cultural differences. That's the job of the professional. And we participate simply by sending them. We're still in a time where we, particularly the church in America, needs to aggressively participate in that, to use our resources to support going to the nations. But we also need to realize God has brought the nations to us. And that means we're not in this comfortable position of just hiring the professionals and sending them off. God is calling us to this messy, messy business of integration. This messy, awful business of self-sacrifice, where our cultural preferences aren't what define our church. But the Lord Jesus Christ and His preferences and His promises are what define the church. Now, if you're struggling with this, you've got a clear understanding of what I'm talking about. If you're not struggling with this, you've never experienced an attempt at it. This is really, really hard to do. But it's not an option. Moreover, we don't do it on our own strength or trusting our own strategy. We do it because God says He's doing it. He is the one who reconciles all of us together and brings us to Him. But we've got to be honest. We've got to be honest. We are not allowed to have the church look like our homes any longer. What I mean is, our homes are where we're allowed to put the furniture where we want it. When you walk into the home of an Irish family, you'll probably see Irish stuff. When you walk into the home of a Dutch family, I guarantee you'll see Dutch stuff. Little wooden shoe thing. Caleb knows sometimes. When you walk into the home of a Chinese family, it will likely smell different to you. The different spices in cooking, right? And I'm in no way saying that our homes suddenly we have to blend and we can't have distinct cultures. God never calls us to throw away our ethnic heritage. He says, though, when you come to my church, when you're made part of my body, all you with different heritages, all you with different cultural preferences, give all of that up. And in the midst of that diversity, you are tied together in unity. Not a unity that destroys that diversity, but a unity that amazingly maintains that diversity. Why? Because the unity isn't built around your culture. It's not built around your preferences. It's built around the gospel. So it's constantly going to be diversity joined together in unity. Because we don't care anymore about our cultural preferences winning the day. We care about Christ and his glory winning the day. So together, we're sacrificing. We're negotiating. We're figuring out how to live together in the household of God in a way we do not live in our homes. I honestly think that a church in our position is called to pursue that. Because you look at the community in Madison, and the nations are here. Now you may think that the 800-pound gorilla in the room, at least the 200-pound gorilla, might be, Pastor Jenkins, are you now demanding that the Madison Chinese Christian Church and Providence Church, is this kind of like lying behind what you're saying, have to become one church? I'm not saying that necessarily, because there are practical things that can keep churches from being governed by a single session, i.e., particularly the division of language. Okay? That can still form a barrier that makes it difficult for full ministry integration to happen. Full ministry integration to happen. When there's a language barrier, that needs to be dealt with in an honest, practical way. But even with that barrier, we need to work hard at it. Like we are right now, PPC and MCCC, working hard to integrate as much as we can. And to rejoice and delight in that together. So, beloved, hold on to that. Don't just think that this is a neat thing for us in the body of Christ to do. Recognize that it's crucial if we're going to be living out the gospel. Now, to prove that, let me just very briefly, before I move on, refer you to a passage in the book of Galatians that makes this clear. I keep referencing what was going on in the early church, because what was happening in the early church not only provides a model for us to follow. In other words, we see them doing things that demonstrate what the Great Commission is all about. But amazingly, because of our situation in history, our situation looks a lot like the situation of the early church, with the clash of these races in the same city and everything occurring. And we find an episode in the early church that demonstrates how difficult but crucial this is. Remember, Peter went to the house of Cornelius, and he himself witnessed the fact that these Gentiles were brought into the household of God. Well, at some time after that, Peter found it hard to live consistently with that. And there was a time when Peter began to eat not with Gentiles anymore, but only with the Jews. He began to separate himself from the Gentiles and eat with the Jews. And Paul confronts him on this. And hear the words of Galatians where Paul tells us about this. In Galatians 2, he says, "But when Cephas," or Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel," Did you hear that? When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. What Paul is saying is we know that our gospel is that the way we are made right with God is not by our race. It's not by our practices. It's not by our obedience to the law. It's not by our obedience to customs. But neither is it even by our obedience to God's moral standards. We are justified only by faith in the work of Jesus Christ. And that means you cannot separate yourselves from those who have different customs or aren't following the law of God the way you are. You can't separate yourself in that way. To apply the gospel in living as a church, you need to recognize that you're joined by faith in Jesus Christ. So there's now no distinction between Jew and Gentile. He's not abolishing moral standards. He's not abolishing moral standards. What he's doing, though, is saying, Peter, you're not living in step with the gospel because you're giving the impression. You're giving the impression that because you hold to certain Old Testament laws, you're better than the Gentiles. He gives no indication that Peter's actually preaching that, but he's saying by your action, you're giving this impression that your actions separate you. Stop it. Nothing separates us who have faith in Jesus Christ because we're justified by faith alone in the work of Christ alone. We've been brought together. Live like it. Live like it. We need to do the same. Now lastly, let's close with recognizing that when we hear this command to go, it's grounded, as we noted last week, and we need to rest in this before we end this morning. It's grounded and motivated by the good news of what Jesus has done. Before we get to what we are to do, we have to always go back to what Jesus has done. And we need to realize, yes, God wants us to manifest the gospel, but he first wants us to rejoice and receive the gospel. So hear now again the great announcement that Christ makes, and let's take a moment to process it and to rejoice in it and to be refreshed by it so that we have the motivation and energy to actually obey this commission. Remember the words of Christ that he has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And remember what that means. It means that the one who sends us is the one who has first saved us. Remember what it means for Jesus to have all authority. Remember that it means we're not to live in fear because Jesus has been given all authority to condemn. So we're not to say, okay, Jesus just announced, I've been given all authority in heaven and on earth. That means he can really get me in trouble. Can he? Yeah. But when he says this to his church, he's not announcing his authority to condemn us. He's announcing his authority of Savior. So he's not telling us, hey, I've been given all authority. You better do what I say. I'm going to get you in trouble. We should never think, well, we got to go. We got to obey this. Pastor Mark is right. We've been messing up. We're so lazy. We fail so much in this. And Jesus is the one with all authority. Oh, we better get this right. He's saying, I'm the one that has authority as Savior. You've been joined to me. You've been joined to the one who died for you and was raised for you. And it's because I died and was raised for you that I've been given all authority to save. You're under me. That means you're safe because I, your Savior, has all authority. Remember again, Jesus announces himself to be the one in all authority here, not simply as God. He's always had all authority as God. He's saying here that he's the one who has come into all authority as Savior. So as Paul says in Philippians 2, he says he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. He finished the work of salvation. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. He's saying, I'm the one in all authority because I've done everything necessary to give you heaven. I've earned it. It's mine to give, and I give it to you. And you can trust that I can do that. You can trust that my gift of salvation is true salvation because I give it with authority. He says his authority is at work for us. In Ephesians 1, we read that God put all things under his feet and gave him, Jesus, as head over all things to the church. He gave him as head over all things to the church. That's the good news, that the one in all authority is ours. He belongs to us as the one in all authority. What does that mean? It means it's like he's our representative. Right? Our system of government gives us representatives to plead our case on the state, local, the federal level. We have this representative form of government. The situation we have with Jesus is even better, though. He is our representative pleading our case, but he doesn't just have part authority. He doesn't just have one voice, one vote among many. He has all authority. And it's for us. His authority is at work for us to benefit us. So beloved, that means we are in a fantastic position. In this position of having this huge commission, this huge job to do out in front of us, this job that reveals our laziness, this job that exposes our failure, this massive responsibility, go to all the world, make disciples of all nations. We're in that position with the one who has all authority on our side. So as much as we struggle, as much as we fail in obeying this, we struggle and fail knowing that he has succeeded for us. And he will continue to succeed. Let's pray. Dear God, we praise you. We praise you for the gift of Jesus. And we praise you that the gift of Jesus was not just the gift of God incarnate that came and was a small, helpless babe in a manger. He was not the gift just of a man who lived humbly and in suffering. Not just the gift of a man who died, not even just the gift of a man who was raised, but the gift of one who did all of those things in order to be seated at your right hand in glory and in authority as our Redeemer. We thank you, Lord, that that is our King, the King who gave himself for us, the King who is also our priest, the King who reveals the good news to us, the King that assures us that all things work together for good. We praise you, Lord, that nothing can stop the plan of Jesus Christ to save all his people. And we thank you that we are part of that people. So Lord, we beg that in this great salvation, in this position of having this great Savior over us sitting on the throne, we do pray that we would pursue the commission with energy and also joy. Free, Lord, to never get it perfect, free to fail, free to stumble along the way and to struggle, but free to do it because you've succeeded for us, free to do it because Christ guarantees that he'll use even our weakness and stumbling to accomplish his great mission. Energize us, Lord, by that great fact. We pray, Lord, that this would be the case in pursuing the great commission, and Lord, may it be the case with all of our obedience, as we all fail in so many ways to obey you as we ought, to love each other and our families. Lord, may we pursue that obedience, rejoicing in Christ's success for us, rejoicing in the forgiveness of sins and the new life that is ours that nothing can destroy. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.